Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for giving us the energy to come here and sing and praise and worship you. Lord, we hope now that we can come here to study your word and allow your word to be revealed to us. Allow us to soften our hearts to your teachings and your wisdom, and allow us to take something away from today that will last. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so going into 1 Samuel 30, just really quick, as a reference, as a point of reference from where we're at, last week went over how David tried to go up with the Philistines to fight with them, but the Philistines' generals rejected him, and so David was sent back to Ziklag, and then afterwards we saw the end of Saul, and actually, did we see that? Oh, never mind. Spoiler warning. Okay, so, you know what I just said, but here we see in verse 1, actually, can someone for really quick read verses 1 through 6 for me in 1 Samuel 30? Amos, please.
Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God.
All right. So, thank you, Amos. So in this opening section, we see here that David and his men go back to Ziklag. First of all, as some context, we know that David, when he fled from Saul, he ended up bringing around 600 men, along with their families, into Philistine territory with him. And so they all went out and lived and stayed with David. And so here we see when he returns to Ziklag, the Amalekites, who we know David had come up against before, came up and raided Negev in Ziklag, and they took everyone in their families. And who do they blame this on? Who do the men who were with David blame this on?
David's men blame David. They were going to stone him. I may be a little ahead of the story.
No. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. And so David...
It happened on his watch. So it's his fault. But that's kind of a rule in combat.
Any other thoughts or ideas going off of that? So David takes the blame for this, or David is the one to see the blame for this. But notice David's attitude in verse 6. What does it say that David does?
First thing he's done in a long time. He hasn't done this in a while. He strengthened himself in the Lord. David has led them into enemy territory. They've been living this lie for a long time. They've just been following David. Take care of us, David. Take care of us, David. And then it blows up in their face. Right. And so he does the hard thing, but the important thing is he repents.
Exactly. So here we see, it says specifically, David found strength in the Lord his God. And so later on, verse 7, we see that David sent to Abiathar, and he said to him, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord. He says, shall I pursue this raiding party, and will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. And so David took his 600 men with him to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind, and 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. And David and the rest of the 400 continued in the pursuit. And so here we see that he goes and goes to Abiathar, and he goes through to God through the ephod to see what he's supposed to do. How does this compare to, now we see here, actually let me back up, we see here that David is very distraught. It says he's weeping along with his men. And so he has an opportunity here to either stay faithful or go down into despair. And so let's compare this to Saul, who we'll read about in the next chapter. So this attitude that David has in going back to God and pursuing him through the ephod, how does that compare to what we've seen from Saul throughout these last few chapters?
180-degree opposite. But David is a man of humility, initiative, and generosity. Saul would never do anything without threatening that you do this or I'll, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'll forgive you. So he was able to lead his men through intimidation, whereas David led his men by example. And he showed humility and generosity towards him.
Saul didn't even go to God.
Along those lines, like whenever Saul would repent, it was always to other people. He always had, like, will you go to God and, you know, make it right for me? Or, you know, you're right, David, I'm so sorry. Like, he might turn to other people in his sorrow or repentance, but it doesn't say he ever turned to God or he ever strengthened himself according to the Lord.
And so we see that David has this different attitude, like you said, of repentance and going towards God when he is in his weakened state, going towards God when he is feeling affliction and things aren't going exactly how he planned them to. And we see throughout the Psalms where David uses God and sees God as his refuge. And so this is a distinct difference between him and the attitude that Saul has. Going forward, I'll continue reading in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him water to drink and food to eat, and part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisin. And so this Egyptian ate, and then in verse 13, David asked him, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? He says, I am an Egyptian, slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. He informs them that they raided the Negev of the Kirithites and some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and they burned Ziklag. And so David asks him if he can take him down to the party, and then the Egyptian tells him to swear an oath before him that he will not kill him or hand him back over to his master. Now it's interesting, it doesn't overtly say that he agrees to this oath, but and so I don't know if it's necessarily implied that he does, but either way, we see that he's led down to them, and so we see that the Egyptian gives up the information. Verse 17, David fights them. He fights them off, and none of them got away, except for 100 men who rode off in camels and fled. And then he recovers everything from the Amalekites. And so we see here, what do we see in verse 19 specifically?
Almost miraculous. Nothing has been destroyed and one has been taken. There's a lot of plunder, a lot of people. You would have thought that someone would have been killed in the process of being taken from battle. All are rescued.
So nothing was destroyed and nothing was lost. And so we have this image of these men all crying their hearts out and pouring their hearts out. And yet, we see God is providing for them and also safeguarding what they're crying over. And so what can we take away from this section here? And what can we take away from this miraculous, you know, event?
Even in like a great crowd, God knows everyone and is going to take care of you.
So we can say God takes care of his people. That's one thing. Anything else?
think that, like, here, when David strengthens himself in the Lord, he's almost giving the control to God. And I feel like a lot of times when we feel overwhelmed and we feel like we need the control, we need to hold the reins, but then when we give God the control, we see that he does it so much better. Nothing was missing. Like, he has so much better way to control.
So we see here that David in this situation is pretty much powerless. He isn't there to protect those who he loves. And he gets there too late. But afterwards, his reaction is what matters, is that he goes back to God, he relies on God, and God takes care of him. He takes care of the situation. And nothing is lost. And so later on in the chapter, what do we see? What argument do we see play out between David and some of his men? Or, real quick, Elijah, did you have something?
Yeah, sorry. I was just going to say, it came to me that verse 9, David had 600 men, right?
Yeah.
So he takes them out, but then he loses a third of his fighting force because they're exhausted. That seems to me, that would be like, whoa, okay, do we want to wait for a little bit, like, give you guys a breather so we can go on, but he just keeps trucking with what he's got left instead of being faint of heart or not trusting God, where you see Saul just like kind of at a standstill and he's not sure if he's got sufficient military force. But David just keeps going here and he tanks them. He does exactly what he needs to with God's help and the fight goes perfect.
I'll leave it
quick. Yeah, it's a good point. And I think you see here David responding where his men are reacting. They're exhausted with their sorrow. They want to stone David. And you have to be careful when the mob is reacting. Because a lot of times, the mob is misguided. A cool head has to think and make a decision to lead, but to respond, not to react. At the same time, I think David was trying to mitigate, he took responsibility for it. He was trying to mitigate it. But in his pursuit, he didn't want to wait, because if he waited, they might have actually destroyed something or, you know. Or, in other words, the mob was going to commit murder for no reason at all. The things they had lost, the children, their lives, their possessions, they were all just fine. And that's why you need to respond and not react.
I saw Lee's hand before, but
to answer your question, to link with what the brother behind me said, David's men did not want to give part of the spoils to the 200 that stayed behind. Mm-hmm. And David seems to be saying, God gave it this victory. Mm-hmm. What are you talking about? So we're going to share it with everybody. Even sent some to the elders in Judah. Yeah, it's a present.
Getting ahead, but thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah.
That was your question,
though. No, I was leading into it. I was going to segue. Justin, do you still have something? Or?
Well, I don't want to get ahead of you, but same as what we said.
Okay.
Thinking about how this, David's a good king. He's not even king yet.
Yeah.
He's acting in kind, humble ways, as Tommy said. Thinking about Jesus as our king. I like to think that I'm going to be right there with Jesus, but there are times I get discouraged, and I get tired, and I just want to quit. I'm one of the 200. I'm not one of the 400 sometimes. And so here, or if I am, then I look down my nose at my brothers and sisters who did stumble along the way. But we have a King who's gracious and helps us to meet victory or to share victory.
This is so different from Saul. It's like, David is giving God the glory, but we saw earlier that Saul, he built an altar to himself saying that he defeated the nation, but it was God and he didn't do what he was supposed to. But David is giving God the glory and God is working through him.
Maybe I should not defend them as much, but I'm thinking about these 200 men who are left behind. It doesn't say they did anything wrong. And it doesn't even say that these are the ones that were bad-mouthing David, because as we can see, the ones that went, who are actually, there are some worthless fellows among them who are like wanting to be greedy. But these 200 men who were exhausted still stayed with the baggage. And I guess I look at this scenario and I see two groups of men, and they both start out and one strength goes further than the other. And so I, like some of the previous comments, just looking at getting rid of comparison thinking and looking at, well, the job that they did was not actually the big job of fighting. You know, they still stayed with the baggage. They didn't turn back. They didn't reject the plan that was going on. They went as far as their strength would allow. And so to not like nitpick at each other and think that our job is bigger or greater in some way.
No, I definitely think that's a point to be made. Like, even David himself says that they, you know, they stayed with the baggage. They were useful in their role. And so I think that you're right in that there should be less, I don't know, comparison about that. Does anybody have anything to add to that before I go? Does anyone have anything to add to that?
You can kind of think about the parable of, like, the four different grounds. Like, get to the last plants, it says that some produce 3-fold, some produce 60-fold, some produce 3-fold. They didn't all produce the same, but they still produce the success.
Very good point. All right, so then kind of to segue into this idea. So in your packet, I don't know if everybody did this question, but question 3 says, sometimes David presents us a portrait of the Messiah. In what way might he do that in 1 Samuel 30? And how does it help you better appreciate the gospel? And so if anybody answers this question or anybody has any thoughts about this particular prompt, I'd like to hear. Huntley?
3 thoughts.
Okay.
Both Jesus and David were willing to sacrifice and take initiative, take action. Second of all, is their quality of grace, which is boundless when it comes to Jesus. And then the third thought is the gospel is our hope of salvation.
Does anyone have any other places they see Jesus here?
There's any time that the Bible talks about the third day, it sends up a flag to say, well, wait a minute, there's some type of connection. Well, here comes David, and he gives redemption to his people who have been taken by the enemy on the third day. So that's noteworthy.
David redeems his two wives down here. He rescues them. God rescues his bride through Jesus. So, yeah.
Very good. Well, some of the applications that I made. So here we see David looks out for all his people and wishes to share God's blessing with his people. He seeks to be a servant, and he shares the bounty with the people who weren't even a part of the fight. So we might be tempted to make our own standards for who we should receive blessings or even just receive our kindness, just like how these Israelites, the 400, were about to do. But David shows what it means to be a leader and what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And I think this is, these are the aspects that he reflects in Jesus as well. The gospel, and relating that to the gospel, is the good news for all people, not just people that we deem worthy. We saw in the New Testament that there were conflicts based on who should receive the good news, whether it's for the Jews or the Gentiles, and we all know that the gospel is for all people and should be spread to all corners of the earth, and to not hold this thing to our own and to who we deem worthy, but to give it out freely to people who need Jesus. And so that's sort of how I saw this here, and related to what David's action and David's heart that we see here. If anyone has anybody have any other thoughts or ideas about this chapter before we move forward?
Let me just make one more comment about verse 10.
Yeah.
the men that were exhausted, making a modern application of that, how many times have I been in so much turmoil, or I've just been tired of all the work that needs to be done, and I can rely on my brothers and sisters in the church? This poor Egyptian, he couldn't rely on his slave owner. And the 200 men, you know, the 400 kind of turned against him because they were exhausted. And I find that just a great source of strength and reassurance.
Anyone else before we move forward? Chapter 31. All right, cool. So 1 Samuel 31. So here we see, spoiler warning, this is the end of Saul. We see that the Philistines are coming back to fight up against Israel, and the Israelites flee before them. And they pursue Saul and his sons. And we see that they kill Saul's sons. They kill Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And the fighting grew fierce around Saul. And so what do we see is Saul's reaction here? What do we see? What are Saul's actions here, and what might be the reasoning behind them? Not a trick question, by the way.
Well, Saul is still hanging on to his honor. Like, he doesn't want these uncircumcised Philistines to come and mistreat him, and he doesn't want others to say, like, that the first king of Israel was killed by the Philistines. And so he is still being prideful and trying to hang on to his honor even at the last day of his life.
Anyone else? So here we see that Saul knows that God isn't going to save him here. Last week, we talked about how God has completely left Saul because he's repeatedly shown that he is not for God. He is not for doing the will of God. And Saul doesn't even bother here to try to reach out to God to save him. Like we see, as his track record suggests, he's given into fear, much like he's done in the past. And he's afraid of dying unceremoniously. So much so that he's willing to have his armor bearer also participate in a sin in taking his life and the life of the Lord's anointed. Either that or take his own life so that he won't have to endure abuse. So here we see that after Saul kills himself and lays on his sword, we see that his body is taken and mutilated anyway. But what do we see the reaction of the is? What do we see is the reaction of the men of Jabesh Gilead who find out about what happened to Saul and his son's body?
I think this is kind of touching. This was, I guess it's the same Jabesh Gilead from chapter 11. This was the city that had been threatened. You submit to us, or and I'll take out your right eye. They sent for aid. Saul answers them. They have a fondness for Saul. And in case all the evil that Saul did, he was their temporary savior. And so Jabesh Gilead comes out and retrieves the body and tries to honor the king who did deliver him from the threats of the nations around him.
I had a similar thought. He's the king. He's also the Lord's anointed. So I thought perhaps they also have a similar attitude towards him, like David would. There's really not much left here. Does anyone have any more applications that they would like to apply from either Samuel 30 or 31?
There's two thoughts. One, I think we have to remember that Saul was a great king. He expanded the territory more than all the judges had done. He ruled for 40 years, and there were some good things he did. But at the same time, he ruled by intimidation. And his death is a natural extension of that. I mean, I'm sorry that happened to him. I don't want that to happen to anybody. But he may have done a good job, but he really had a lot of bad enemies. And, you know, he's dealing with the Philistines. They were vicious people. Second thought is, hey, gee, that war's still going on today.
Hmm.
Well, it's interesting to me with the Philistines, like, when they see that Saul and his sons are dead, that they are going to, like, spread the good news to all the other people of their nations, and they like honor and worship their own gods and idols for this great defeat, when really, in a way, this was God's doing.
And so, in a way, I guess you can say that God was using the Philistines in order to enact his punishment on Saul, but they kind of, obviously, they're doing their own thing and interpreting things their own way. Anyone else? Any other applications before I give mine and then wrap us up?
This is very similar to Jesus. I mean, both of them chose to die. Both of them were pierced through, stripped of their coverings. And then the news that they are dead is proclaimed after they die. They're both hung on something. So just a lot of similarities between Saul and Jesus. We usually don't think of Saul as an archetype of Christ, but Jesus is everywhere, literally everywhere in the Bible.
I never thought of that. Lee?
Scripture tells us that Saul was fatally wounded. This Amalekite came along and he killed Saul. He said, well, he's slave. Assumption is, I don't want them parading my body around, parading me around, whatever, I want to die. He killed him. He took his bracelet, he took his crown. He went back to David. He said, look, I have his bracelet, his crown, I killed him. And David said, and he said numerous times, and this is an application I get out of this, touch not my anointing. How dare you kill God's anointing? What did he do? He had his men kill that Amalekite for touching God, killing God's anointing. Even though he was about to die, don't you do it.
So I do think that Amalekite was lying.
Yeah.
I think that Amalekite was lying.
He was.
Yeah, I think he was lying.
That's next week's lesson.
Yeah, that's next
that's
week's
possible,
lesson.
But my point is,
yeah.
he lied and got himself killed.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
He got the crown, he got the crown. I killed him. I agree, the scripture says Saul fell in the tree. Okay, whether he was dead or not,
Truth is a relative term.
Yeah, but this guy paid for
yeah.
running to David and saying, look what I did, look what I did. He paid for it.
It says in verse 6 that thus Saul died after he fell on his own sword.
In this, in first chapter
6? 31 verse
6. 31 verse 6.
Oh, okay.
But later on, there was a guy who said he did.
We will get to that next week. but thinking about Saul's suicide here, this is a very touchy subject, but throughout the Bible, you'll see different men and women despair. I think of Naomi, I think of Job, even David. But they do not take their own lives. And Saul, who has pretty consistently been a bad example for us, he does, for the sake of his own honor, take his life. The question I ask for him is, where is God in his thinking right now? God is nowhere to be found for Saul. And he only really seeks God when he's in trouble and he needs an answer, he needs some help from escaping. But here at the end, you get the full picture. He's never really been about seeking God. So I don't know what application to make from that. But the godly do despair, and they do grieve, as we saw David grieving before, they wept until they had more strength. But to take your own life, that's just a step too far. at the last, you would hope that Saul would have cried out to God and asked for mercy, but that's, it's still about himself. That's his last words, really, is save me from shame. And he doesn't go to God for it, he seeks his own.
Really quick answer, and I'll wrap up.
Well, also, David should have been Saul's armor bearer because Saul had made David his armor bearer earlier, but then Saul tried to kill the man who spared his life.
So you're saying like David could have been there or should have been there if Saul had just been nice to him, or
like, basically.
Okay, cool. Alright, really quick, Huntley, please.
I think I asked this question before, but I'll ask it again. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, it said, "Now Samuel died."
Yeah.
And it goes on for more chapters, and then second, who wrote all this? And I think it's an important question to keep in mind, authorship. Scripture is divine. It's written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But also, the prophets, probably it was prophets during David's life that wrote the rest of it, but they gave credit to Samuel because he was such an example. I mean, he took over from Eli and his sons, and he was such a great leader. And I think that's a respect for Samuel. They gave him the authorship.
All right, one more in the back, please.
Yes, I think it even sold the positive group characteristics. First, he was humble in the beginning. He compared with David.
Solomon.
He has just only one wife, three sons, instead compares with David. And when I see in the scriptures that Saul was looking at his own holiness, that's it. So in other scriptures say that he further makes a statue himself instead of compared with David, and David looked for God when since he was young. And he's the heart of David was more like a chip. And soul that hold for his own. So it's something that we need to learn the difference of his heart. Yeah, David was always looking for God and he take care of one of the people. So and that's something that is keep your soul that we need to and we need to be faithful to the Lord and have that kind of
thank you. Alright, so really quick application that I made. We see the consequences of Saul's sin and his incompetence come back to harm not just him, but also those around him as well. As we see his sons, even Jonathan, also suffer from these consequences. And so simple application I also made from that was our sin, our continued sin, can affect other people's lives. And even though we are all our own people and all our sin is between us and God, it can still affect and have trickling effects on other people's lives around us. And so that is something that we can keep in mind going forward and being careful to obey and trust in God's word and trust in God's will for us. And that's just another application that I made based off of this section. All right, I'm going to go ahead and wrap us up. I'm going to go ahead and wrap us up. Thank you guys for studying with me today. And thank you guys for dealing with me throughout the month. I really appreciate your patience with me throughout this time. And I'm so thankful to be able to, help teach and also help learn when I come up. So, real quick, I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and then we can dismiss. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for your blessings. We're thankful for the wisdom to impart on us today. We hope that the applications and the lessons that we learned today can continue to stick into our hearts. Lord, please be with us as next week we continue into 2 Samuel, and we hope that we can continue this journey with you, learning more and opening our hearts and softening our hearts to your understanding. Hopefully we can continue to be who you want us to be. In your name we pray this thing. Amen.
Amen.